The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
Father in heaven, we thank you for your kindness and your goodness to us. We are unworthy recipients of your love, of your grace, of your mercy, of your kindness. What is man that you are mindful of him? And yet, Lord, you know that we are but dust. Not only that, we are sinful dust, we are returning to dust, and you care for us. And you have sent your Son to take our place so that we would live. We're so grateful for this. We're grateful that when we draw our final breath, we will be ushered into your presence. We can have assurance and confidence of that because of the sufficient merits of Christ. And Lord, this is what we're looking at this morning in the Sunday school. We're considering why we can have assurance, why we can have confidence. What is our basis for hope? Certainly it's not in ourselves. And Lord, we have seen that in history, the same error keeps propping up that wants to try to slide in some way, that it's about our works, that it's based on us, even if it's a little bit of poison in the midst of sugar. Even if it's that you start off the process, but we need to finish it. Or that faith without works is dead, and so that serves as the basis for getting to heaven. There's so many errors, so much deceit. Satan has reserved his best craft for this area. So help us be good students. Help us understand these things in depth so that we can recognize the truth. We could believe rightly. We could think rightly. Freeing us up to live for you, and then we can also defend these truths against error. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we're looking at the historic context out of which the five solas emerged, and this is to help us recognize errors even in our day against the doctrine of salvation, because we do learn a lot from what the reformers were doing in addressing those errors. We learn what those errors were, and we also learn how to address them from Scripture. So that's what we've been covering. We've been looking at the historic context. A lot of times, I think in our context, in our day, it's, especially for us who come out of non-denominational backgrounds, such as myself, Baptist circles, we tend to come across the Reformed faith usually through one key figure in our life. For me, it was John MacArthur. I owe a lot to him. But there's so much more to the Reformed faith than what one popular man says or what one popular teacher says. And so that's why I'd like to continue to look at the historic background. It's also where we've come from. We understand our history. We understand if we're on the right track from this. So, just for review, how did the Reformation come about? And so this is when you guys get the mic. Okay, good. So I've been told I need to repeat things for the sake of those out there, and then also for the recording. So, yeah, Wycliffe is known as the Morning Star in a lot of ways because of his desire to translate the Bible into English so that the common people could have the Bible in their own hands. And that is a Reformed tenet. The Reformed wanted the Bible translated so that everyone can have a copy of the Scriptures to read it and study it themselves. The Roman Catholics were against that. You know, what do you people need the Bible for? You just trust us. And the Reformers, while they did not set aside the need for teachers, at the same time, they said, we want you to be blessed. We want you to see the Scriptures and read them for yourselves. And so that's a wonderful tenet of the Reformation. Now, what else? What was kind of the main reason why the Reformation happened? Yeah, okay, so there were a lot of errors there around. Okay, good. Yes, Tim. Right, no, that's good, that's exactly right. So, you remember the Renaissance. It means rebirth. And it's a movement where I said, look, God has endowed us with an incredible mind and incredible intelligence, and we should use it to our maximum abilities. And this is not the humanism that came out of the Enlightenment years and years later, which is, we're the measure of all things. This is, no, we have, let us use our minds. Let us be studious and scholastic, which is very scholarly. Let us look at things in detail. And part of that philosophy was, let us go back to sources of the past to see where we've come from, to see if we're on the right track. And in that spirit, the reformers did that. And as they were reading the early church, as they were, especially Augustine, they realized, as Tim said, wait a minute, there's a difference here. And they started to see that the medieval church, so medieval 500 to 1500, they started to see the corruptions that grew out of wrong turns, essentially. And that helped them then to get up back on the right track. Rather than continuing to go backwards, they got on the right track and started to move forward then. And this shows us not only the importance of the scriptures, because it wasn't as if they weren't reading their scriptures. They were going to the scriptures to see if these things were so. And they realized, and we've all heard somebody say this before, you know, I've never heard it put that way. And then you look at the scriptures and you're like, yeah, that makes sense. That matches. And so that's what was happening. It was, they were reading Christians from the past who didn't have everything right, who didn't have everything developed, but nevertheless, they were on the right track. And then it kind of got derailed during the medieval period, and the reformers recovered the early writings of the early church, and then that helped them to put on a different set of lenses through which they looked at Scripture, and to help them then move forward in the right direction. And the reason for this is because we're going to see that people like Luther and Calvin, really the waypoints, the start of the Reformation, they had access to the Bible apart from English. They had access to the Bible apart from their own language. They knew the original language of Scripture, Hebrew and Greek. They were proficient in it. There was a time, I think, even in the United States, where you had to be proficient in Greek and Latin. And that's just not the case anymore. But back then, I mean, they were entering college-level universities at age in their teens, essentially. So they were, you could see that, the effect of the Renaissance. So they knew those who had that schooling knew the original languages. And yet, we're going to see, especially with Luther's story, when we get there later on in this hour and next week, how as he's wrestling through Scripture, he has help from Augustine. He has help from the early church. And he finally starts making connections that are monumental for our understanding today of the doctrine of justification by faith, for our understanding of salvation, for blossoming of the five solas, as they're called. And so we see then not only the importance of the scriptures, but the importance of understanding the scriptures rightly, the importance of teaching. You know, I had just this past week, there's a friend of mine who contributed to a blog post on the Heidel blog. It's one of my former professors, Scott Clark. And basically what he's doing is he's giving accounts or testimonies of students who came out of kind of a more fundamental Baptist background and then move over to the Reformed faith. And this particular friend of mine is actually from Omaha as well, and he's going to be graduating here soon. And I was just reminded of this, as he grew up, converted probably early, 7-8 years old, he believes. And he was in many fundamental, independent Bible churches who preached a heavy message from the Bible. I mean, they would say, hey, it's the Bible and the Bible alone. We just believe the Bible. And so they put a high premium on the Bible. And they also affirmed that salvation was by grace apart from works through believing in Christ's death alone as the only payment for sin. But they nevertheless gave the impression that you still had to add up. And it was by all the laws that they added, many external laws by which you were judged faithful, gave the impression that if you were not maintaining a certain level of spirituality based upon what they decided was true spirituality, then God was not happy with you. You were not really accepted by God. You weren't acceptable. And so the experience of this friend of mine, on the one hand, was to stay up late, I'd stay up most of the night worrying, anxious, have I done enough? Had a hard time sleeping for years. And then on the other hand, it was to try to convince himself that he was adding up by looking at the shortcomings of others. And it's just funny how that works. And so that's what kind of this heavy legalism produced. And he found tremendous amount of relief, peace, and joy when he started to listen to Reformed podcasts. The White Horse Inn, for example, is one such podcast. And he just happened to come across it pretty much by accident. But he started to listen to what the Reformed taught. He started to read the Reformed Confessions of Faith and the catechisms. And so while he had his Bible the whole time, and while he was being taught truth, There was a lens adjustment that happened that opened up a whole world to him. He said he was brought to tears when he read the Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 23, on the justification of sinners. And I just want to read that because this is so good. It says, "For it must necessarily follow that either all that is required for our salvation is not in Christ, or if all is in him, then he who has Christ by faith has his salvation entirely. Therefore, to say that Christ is not enough, but that something else is needed, is a most enormous blasphemy against God. For it then would follow that Christ is only half a Savior." And he remembered reading that, and he was just brought to tears, and he was crying, and he felt this wonderful relief. And he started to understand his Bible rightly. He went back to the scriptures and said, yeah, these things are so. But it was kind of like in Acts 8, where a Philip was sent to him, where he was like the eunuch who was reading, and he had a copy of the scriptures. And Philip asked, you know what you're reading? And he goes, how do I know unless somebody explains it to me? And so there's a lot of testimonies of somebody having a Philip come into their life, as it were. We have a lot of those testimonies from our own radio station. I'm sure Doug could give you some examples. And our radio station, again, isn't just somebody reading the Bible 24/7. Rather, it's somebody explaining it. And we see then the importance of those two things working together, the scriptures, but then having somebody explain the scriptures. And, you know, even somebody myself, I am not sufficient just to open up the Bible and try to explain everything that's in there. I rely heavily on being taught from others. And it's just an important factor in the church. And so this is what happened for the Reformers. They had a Philip, if you will. They had Christian voices from the past that helped them identify the web of assumptions through which they were reading the Bible that just come to be assumed until they were exposed or questioned. And they had their faulty lenses through which they were reading the Bible corrected so that they could then understand better the scriptures and then move forward in furthering sound doctrine and theology. Now, here's some of the medieval corruptions, again, just to remind you This is the path that the church had gone for a number of years. The papacy had formally had its beginnings during the medieval period. And this is growing out of the early church's erroneous corruption of a head pastor or a head bishop. And so we see that the early church, they didn't have perfect theology. They definitely had better theology than the medieval period, but they didn't have perfect theology. And the early church started to think of head pastors or bishops over regions. And then this blossomed into the papacy, really, in about 600 AD. And sometimes we see this even de facto today, where you have certain celebrities, certain people that we just heavily rely on, or they can never be wrong, and this person says this, and we have to be careful and watch out for that. Now, salvation began to be viewed as grace and cooperation with grace. So sanctification became part of the basis for you going to heaven. God gives you grace, but you need to cooperate with that grace, showing how sincere you are, working hard to produce holiness in your life so that you can make it to heaven. So that was the corruption that began to blossom, and we see that that's what Rome believed. Pelagianism was on the rise. So, I mean, this is assuming that you really can cooperate with God's grace, that you make God's grace effectual, that is based on you, that's Pelagianism. Now, what's Pelagianism? This is when you guys have the mic now. Yeah. Who is Pelagius? Put another way, just maybe to help you. Who did he have a problem with? Who did Pelagius have a problem with? Nope. Yeah. Augustine, yes. He had a problem with Augustine. And what was his problem with Augustine? Yes. He didn't want to subscribe to the idea of original sin. Original sin is what? Adam and Eve doing, yeah, in the garden, right. And so Pelagius, what did he say about Adam and Eve's sin and our connection to Adam and Eve's sin? Yeah, just a bad example. I mean, we just keep following the bad example. I mean, we're really not affected that much by their sin or at all by their sin. It's just like a domino effect. You know, Adam and Eve fell into sin, and then Cain learned from them, and so forth and so on. And here we are today, and we just keep learning from their bad example. But, you know, we can really overcome it. Not that we're enslaved to sin or anything. It's not that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. It's just, we just have bad examples around us. It's just our circumstances. So that's what Pelagius was saying. And Augustine said, O Lord, command what you will, and then will what you command. Command us whatever you will, but then give us that ability to follow your commandments. And Pelagius flipped out over that. No way, that can't be true. So Pelagianism is essentially, we can do it. We're not dead in sin. We can do it. And you see a lot of this popping up in the medieval period, even though Pelagius, in 418 AD, it was condemned by the entire church, and Augustine was, his teachers were received. Sacerdotalism blossomed during this period, and we see that as part and parcel of the Roman Catholic Church, where the sacraments in some way contribute to your salvation. And because the sacraments in some way contribute to your salvation, we should have more of them. The Lord's Supper and baptism, you know, those are a good start, but we need more of them. And so they added five more formally: confirmation, penance, extreme unction, holy orders, and marriage. And within the Roman Catholic Church, what's the irony of having marriage as a sacrament? Priests can't get married. Why? Because they're holy. Yeah, marriage is not sacred enough for them to participate in it, so I always just found that interesting. Well, That's true, yeah, but it's not to the exclusion of it's based on kind of what Paul says with you have to be fully, if you get married, you can't be fully devoted to the Lord. Okay, yeah, I understand that, but then they make marriage a sacrament where it's sacred before God, and I think it's just a contradiction. Many superstitious acts were created and formalized. And we all have a tendency to be superstitious. Don't say that or you'll jinx me, I really have that power to for that to happen. That's not the way the world works. But many superstitious acts were created and formalized. So holy water, crossing oneself. You who grew up in Roman Catholic Church will remember you walk in and you dip your hand in the holy water and you cross yourself. That's supposed to do something. Burning incense, feast days, kneeling and certain postures at certain times, blessings gained through certain sayings or formulas. Indulgences were added. They were added as a de facto sacrament, not officially, but treated as one. A treasury of merits were taught, where Mary accumulated merits, and also other saints accumulated merits for saints to get to heaven. And so if you were canonized as a saint after you had died, then other ordinary people in the church could rely on those merits to get to heaven. And what does that say about Christ's merits? Yeah, it denies solus Christus, Christ alone. And this is one of the reasons why they did articulate and take a stand on solus Christus, Christ alone. Mary became an idolatrous figure. It was prayed to as a co-mediator. And again, this comes out of the early church. There's some corruptions in incipient or seed form in the early church where, Jesus is holy and he's hard to approach because he's holy. But Mary, she's motherly, and she's Jesus' mother. Who doesn't listen to their mother? And so they started to go to Mary. Now, they didn't form this in full. It didn't blossom until the medieval period. But this idea of maybe we could go to Mary instead was in the early church, and then this blossomed into the medieval period. And it was full bloom in the medieval period. It's a completely blasphemous where the Roman Catholics teach that all of heaven bows down to Mary, and Jesus does the same, and that's just pure blasphemy. Now, as the reformers were starting to come into contact with these early church writers. And we're going to see this with Luther here. The most obvious corruptions up front and center were pertaining to worship, corporate worship. And just hypocrisy, rampant corruption as well among the priests. That was the most obvious, the smells and bells as they were. But this led to other questions. Okay, what is the right way to worship God then? This doesn't seem right. What is the right way to worship God? Well, where do we go to find that out? Do we go anywhere besides the Scriptures? No, it's Scripture alone. So that started to form their basis for sola scriptura. Well, how do we approach a holy God? Do we need Mary? Do we need saints? Do we need to pray to the saints? Do we need indulgences? Or is Christ alone enough? So these are some other questions that were asked. What is grace? How am I saved? I need to be saved to approach God. How then am I saved? Is faith alone enough? Do I simply rely on Christ and receive everything from God as a free gift? Or is there more to it? And so this is where we start to see then. The reformers develop these things, these convictions from Scripture. Now, do you remember the two Pelagian-like assumptions during the medieval period? Yes, realism. That's one. Okay, and what is realism? Yes, okay. Essentially, God only says what he says because you are where you are. Good. And you know what? This is, in a lot of ways, a good thing. This has not come directly out of Pelagius or Pelagian thinking. The basis for realism isn't a philosophical question. The philosophical question is, could things be other than what they are? Could God have made things differently? Could he have created a different world than the world we live in? Maybe a more pertinent question to this, the question that they're asking is, could God have had 12 commandments? Could God have had 6 commandments? Could there be a world where it would be okay to murder? Could there be a world where it was okay to commit adultery? Could there be a world where it's okay to have multiple spouses? And so they're asking questions like that, and they land on either it's God does things because of who he is, or God just decided it that way. He could have done anything. He could have decided that it's okay to have multiple spouses, it's okay to commit murder, but just out of a pure decision of God's will, we'll just do it this way. And so that was a philosophical question that they were wrestling with, and that's not our focus here. This is just to say, this is how realism came about. They said, no, God could do no other because of who he is. He is who he is, therefore things are the way they are. Now, that's the axiom. That's the basis. A corollary of that, so a branch off of that, is God only says what he says because you are what you are. God only says what he says because you are what you are. And sounds good, right? The counterpart to this is what's called nominalism. Now, what's nominalism? Remember what nominalism is? Yeah, name only. Yeah, just naming something. It doesn't matter what the reality is. You can just name it based solely on your will. And what are some examples of that today? Christian nominalism. Yeah, that's some people who are dead in their trespasses and sins, wicked men, true and full hypocrites, call themselves Christians when they're truly not. In reality, they're not a Christian. But there's a lot of people who call themselves Christians when they're not. What else? What's that? Right, yeah, so transgenderism, where, what's that? I could just decide whatever I want to be. And in reality, I don't see why we just don't take this all the way to its logical end. You know, that one airline, I forget which airline, just said, you know, when you are choosing your seats or signing up for a flight, you don't have to choose male or female, you can just choose whatever, you could just choose non-gender, whatever it is, non-binary gender or whatever. Kind of scary when an airline doesn't believe in science, but why can't I just say, well, I am a billion mile flight customer, and I want my free flights now. I just decided that that's what it is. I mean, why can't we just take that further? Well, it's just inconsistent, but that's nominalism. Nominalism is just, I just want to call it because that's whatever I decide. It's against reality. Now, there's some legitimacy to nominalism. When we name our children, we're in Adam chose names for the animals. But nevertheless, there is a reality. And so that's a good thing. We would say, hey, you know, realism is a good thing. But where does it start to fall apart as it comes to Christian theology? Where did realism get misapplied to Christian theology? God only says what you say because you are what you are. Okay, so go ahead. No. Justification. Okay, good. Why does that become a problem when it comes to justification? Okay, that's good. Okay, so that's definitely going to blossom in our age. But in their particular medieval time, think about Romans 4, 5. God justifies who? The unrighteous, the ungodly. But God only says what he says because you aren't what you are. Justification means to be declared righteous. Who does God call righteous? Under this, God only says what he says because you are what you are. Those who have some real innate righteousness. That's realism. God only says what he says because you are what you are. So he's not going to call you righteous if you're unrighteous, it was their thinking. And this was an unquestioned assumption. And so what happens when you get to Romans 4, 5? Because people are reading Romans 4, 5. Well, with that unquestioned assumption, God justifies the ungodly. Well, it's just the ungodly that God begins the process of making righteous. So justification then is actually sanctification. Because the unquestioned assumption is, God only says what he says because you are what you are. He's not going to call you righteous unless you actually are righteous. So you have to be righteous. You need to cooperate with God's grace in becoming righteous before you can actually be called righteous. Yeah, it starts off with ungodly people, but for those who cooperate with God's grace and achieve a certain level of righteousness, you could be called righteous. So that then becomes the unquestioned assumption during the medieval period. It starts as a legitimate philosophical question, which, sometimes some of those philosophical questions are like, do we really need to talk about this? But that's what they were talking about. And they had a lot of truth there, but then it gets misapplied. And with Pelagianism as the growing assumption, it makes sense. Well, yeah, of course you can be righteous. Of course you can do it. You're not dead in your trespasses and sins. So that's the first assumption that Pelagianism then feeds into, like the moist room that allows the mold to grow. What's the next one? What's the other one? No? Not sacerdotalism. Yes, thank you. Franciscan pact. Pact. Okay. Kathy, am I spelling this right? Ha! I don't think there's an S there. I think it's just... Yeah, I'm looking at my notes. If I spelled it correctly in my notes, yeah, okay. Franciscan Pact, I think I did look that up. What's the Franciscan Pact? First of all, let's ask this. Who are the Franciscans? Yeah, an order of monks. And what's an order? Group, kind of like a denomination. Monasteries are broken up based according to their order. It's based on certain beliefs and practices that differ from other monasteries. And what was the Franciscan pact? What's a pact? Let's ask that. What's another word for pact? Covenant. Yes. Covenant, agreement, those are the same essential things. Agreement in a formal sense. Okay, good. So what is the Franciscan pact? So the ones doing what is in them, God will not deny grace. To the ones who are doing what is in themselves, God will not deny His grace. Exactly. God helps those who help themselves is the way that this is articulated in our day. I think that was Benjamin Franklin who said that. God helps those who help themselves. And what this means here, that the Franciscans, started by a man named Gabriel Biel, who was a Franciscan monk, he said, this is God's official agreement with us. This is God's official covenant with us. That if we do what is in ourselves, in our own natural abilities, which is what? No. Works. Pelagianism. God will not deny His grace. So if you do what is in yourselves, if you do your part, God will not deny His grace to you. The way one church historian and theologian, Carl Truman, described it is this. Doing one's best is the basis for obtaining grace. If you do your best, God will give you His grace. And in other words, if you show that you are sincere, if you do your best, if you're just sincere, then God will accept you. Is the way it's put. And that's, have you heard that today? Yeah, it's very much alive and well today. There's nothing new under the sun. These things keep popping up. Now, this gets formalized in the Roman Catholic Church as congruent merit. What does congruent mean? Okay, you would think that's what it means, and that in this case, that's not what it means. Yes, merit of agreement. Congruent means agreement. And then merit, where, okay, here's God's agreement with you. If you do your best, let's say you work really hard and you get 20% righteous. You make it to 20% righteous. Well, because you did your best, you tried really hard, guess what? God's going to impute the other 80% to you. So you can become righteous then. That's what congruent merit is. You try your best, God will take care of the rest. Hey, that rhymes, doesn't it? Yeah, that's how we remember things. You do your best, God will take care of the rest. That's congruent merit. And this would later become officially adopted by Roman Catholicism in this form, but it would be in the form of grace and cooperation with grace. Okay, God's going to give you His grace, and it usually starts at baptism, the waters in baptism. But you have to show yourself sincere. I mean, you can't just take His grace lightly. You show yourself sincere, and you do your part in producing righteousness by God's grace, producing sanctification, then you will be accepted by God. Then you will make it to heaven. Yes, Doug? Right, okay, good. So I'm going to repeat that. That's an important point. Well, what is the standard for righteousness? Well, the church gets to decide. That is, the leadership gets to decide. If you're being faithful enough, if you're being righteous enough, and then it gets formalized in traditions. Okay, you have to do this, and then this, and then this, and then you are righteous. So it becomes traditions of men, is what ends up happening. And this is why declaring God's law is really important. And this is what Jesus did in Matthew 5. You've heard it said this, right? But I say to you, you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you're toast. You've heard it say, do not commit murder. Well, that's good. I haven't committed murder. But I say to you, you have a sinfully angry thought or word against your brother, you're toast. You're guilty. You're going to hell. Ooh. That's God's law? You see the attraction to having a law of man that I can do, I can achieve, I can make it. But when you look at God's law, truly, we're toast. And so that's why it is important then for the church to decide who's righteous and who's not. But you had to take God's grace serious and work hard in producing sanctification. So God gives you grace. That's His part. You have a part if you want to make it to heaven. And that part is you need to produce sanctification in order to get to heaven, not as an outflow of already being seated with Christ. Yes, Sam. I don't know if you'd call it the gospel, because they have so many. It's like a huge web. This is like one string in a huge web that's based on really the works we produce because of God's grace. Right. Is death, right? Okay, so here's the question. If you ask a Roman Catholic what is the gospel, what would their answer be? I think you have to look at the Council of Trent from the 1500s, and this is reaffirmed in the Roman Catholic Catechism in 1987. The gospel is that God freely gives you His grace, and you trust in Christ, and so it's you're saved by grace through faith in Christ. That's what they would say. That's the gospel. And you have to have Christ's merits imputed to you. But it's the and, not the alone. That's why the Reformer said this was the difference. There is a section in the Council of Trent that's titled "The Inability of the Law to Justify." That's what Roman Catholics teach officially. And what they say is, basically, so in a sense, it is this. God does His part. He gives you grace, usually beginning at your baptism, freely. You have to trust in Christ. And yes, I mean, of course you need to believe in Christ. But you need to cooperate with that grace in producing holiness if you want to be accepted by God. In the end. Yes, Doug. Right. So Doug, thank you for bringing that up. Yeah, it's a baptism that washes away original sin. It's a lather, the laver of regeneration, as they call it. And of course, we would reject that. But we don't just agree with their starting point. We agree with the whole process. It's justification is an alien righteousness imputed to us, is what Luther's going to say. You're already righteous even though you're still sinful. Remember the Reformer saying that drove Rome crazy? Simultaneously just and sinner. That's what the Reformer said. Simul justus et peccator. Simultaneously just and sinful. And Rome said, "Whoa, no way! God only says what He says because you are what you are. You need to cooperate with this grace. That's why you have your original sin washed away. That's why you've been given grace. You need to cooperate with God's grace in order to become righteous so that you could be accepted before God." And a mortal sin is a sin that kills that stream of grace that you got at your baptism. And so you had to do a bunch of penances in order to get that stream flowing again. And you see, that's not good news. Sam, that's right. That's not good news at all. But the way the Reformer said it was the word "alone" in all of these. And that's what ended up, that is what ended up being the difference. Now, with the remaining 10 minutes, let's start talking about Luther. We're going to focus on Luther next week. It's going to be our whole time next week. Now, Martin Luther, his dates are circa 1483 to 1546. We do know the date of his death, but not his birth. So it seems like it's 1483. He was really a major spark of the Reformation. Now, this is not to say that Luther did it single-handedly, but he was certainly a huge waypoint. It's crucial. in the beginning of the Reformation. His background, he was born in Eisleben, which we now call Germany, around circa 1483. He completed his MA, master's degree, in 1505. And in that same year, he encountered a thunderstorm where he was almost struck by lightning. And he was so scared that he cried out to Saint Anne, so one of the saints to which they prayed, you know, I'll become a monk. You know, he got really scared and he says, okay, I'm going to do something to protect myself. Now, this seems like a rash vow on the surface, but it indicates how severely Luther's conscience is bothering him. And we're going to see this here in just a moment. And that he needed to rely on his works to appease it. And this is a theme in Luther's life, as we'll see. But he did make good on his promise, and within 2 weeks he entered a monastery where he came in contact with Augustine's writings through the monastery leader, Staupitz. That is his monastery leader. He was reading Augustine, and so Staupitz gave Luther Augustine's writings. That is a watershed moment. Luther reading Augustine is how they started to recover the gospel. It's amazing how God works, isn't it? He makes this rash vow. He makes a stupid vow in the sense of he thinks that he's going to be safe from judgment by entering into a monastery. He's entering into a monastery thinking that it's going to somehow appease God. But in entering this monastery, he comes across writings that would end up helping him recover the gospel, which would have effects on the whole church. He was ordained to the priesthood fairly quickly and placed in charge of regional monasteries. In 1509, he was licensed to lecture on the Bible. In 1510, he was chosen to go to Rome, the holy city, to represent his order of monks. And he was really excited about this because he would get a huge taste of what great spirituality is like. However, he was extremely disappointed when he arrived to this holy city to see much corruption, such as the priests going to whorehouses. And he was greatly let down and started to become a skeptic. This is in 1510, and this is going to then set in motion what's going to happen later. You know, 1517, seven years later, out of questioning these things, and he's not there yet. I mean, at 1517, when he nailed the 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg, he called himself a raging Roman Catholic still, a raging papist, as he put it. He wasn't there quite yet, but he was definitely on that path. But this is going to set in motion then his questions, like, wait a minute, this is what holiness is. This doesn't seem right. And he said, and Luther has a lot of pretty crass comments, but he says that if there is a hell, Rome is built on top of it. So this is a big moment in his life. Then in October 1512, he became a doctor of theology and a professor of the Bible. And this is, so he's going to spend his life studying in order to lecture. And this study is what then leads to him recovering the gospel. But Martin Luther had severe legalism. And so we're going to cycle back now through his life to focus on his legalism. He was tormented by the law. Luther had a thorough knowledge of the law. Again, he got his MA in law in 1505. And when he studied law back then, you studied the Old Testament as part of that study. And there wasn't this division as there is today. And so he studied the Old Testament pretty thoroughly. He was extremely intelligent. I think that kind of played into some of the difficulties he had. He knew things thoroughly, deeply, and in meticulous detail. Now, this is seen throughout his life. And this is a factor in him struggling with such a guilty conscience. In fact, he had a lot of digestive issues. He had a lot of problems with his stomach, and it more than likely is because he had a lot of anxiety over whether or not he was adding up. He treated his body very harshly as well. In his monastery life, he refused blankets and almost froze to death. He'd sleep outside, and he almost froze to death, literally, because, you know, I'm not worthy of a blanket. I haven't had it up enough yet. Why should I have any comfort? He fasted for days at a time. He treated his body severely, contributed again to his health issues. And he was the poster child of a fastidious monk. Back then, he spent time in prayers, vigils, reading, studying. He would do that longer than any other monk. A confession of sin was a regular part of the monastery life. And so a priest would come and you would confess your sin. And there were sometimes he would spend 6 hours in confession. 6 hours just confessing his sin in meticulous detail. And he drove the priest nuts. Oh no, he's coming. put something on the door, closed, vacant. And he would go into scrupulous detail of many sins that he had committed in just one day. He was also never satisfied with what the priest assigned for penances. He wanted to do far more to atone for his sins than simply reciting several prayers or doing some extra good deeds. Luther's first experience as a priest also kind of demonstrates this. He was ordained as a priest during a special ceremony at Mass, which was a really big deal. And he was allowed to administer the Eucharist, as they called it, for the first time. And, you know, his father was disappointed when he didn't go and become a lawyer. He went to the monastery instead, so his father was very disappointed. But then when he learned that his son was going to become a priest, he goes, my son the priest, this is great. So finally his father is not disappointed, but then he goes through the service, and something happened at this service. When he started to administer the Eucharist, the what we call the Lord's Supper, Eucharist, I mean, they think it actually produces some, again, sacerdotalism, it contributes to salvation. It blesses with a certain measure of salvation. When he went to administer it, he froze and was no longer able to continue. So here he is before all these people, and he freezes, and he's not able to continue, and he stops, and he goes, sits back down next to his parents, to the great disappointment of his father and great embarrassment of Luther. But then Luther, in his own words, explains what happens. He says, "I thought to myself, with what tongue should I address such majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence even of an earthly prince? Who am I that I should lift up mine eyes to raise my hands to the divine majesty? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and true God." So he had a right perspective, at least, there. This is where his understanding of salvation becomes really important. It's his study of Romans, so shifting gears here. In 1516, Luther was studying the book of Romans for a lecture series on it. Remember, he's a doctor of theology, and he's a professor of Bible. And he comes across the phrase in Romans 1:17. Romans 1:17. I just want to look at that. This is a watershed moment for Luther in understanding salvation. Romans 1:16-17 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And what Luther was trying to figure out is what is meant by the righteousness of God here. He says this, "I greatly long to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God, because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience. I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. You see his predicament. If righteousness of God means the justice by which he judges each sinner, I can't make it. I've done everything I could. I've worked really hard, and yet I know I still don't add up. And so he hated God as a result, he says. However, it was here in 1516 with his study of Romans, as he's reading Christians from the past, as he's reading Augustine, as he's looking at the scriptures, that he started to understand the gospel and the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He would soon realize that the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel is the righteousness by which God freely justifies and imputes the righteousness of Christ to sinners. It's a gift. And so he says this, "Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the righteousness of God and the statement that the righteous shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet and greater love. The passage of Paul became to me a gateway of heaven." So when Luther realized this at 1516, it was a turning point. And there were other major turning points, which is what we're going to look at next week, that Luther's transition into becoming Reformed was a process of about a decade. But this was a huge moment. And so we see then that how the Reformation started to happen was by understanding Scripture correctly. What is meant by the righteousness of God? And this is going to blossom then into why we are even blessed today. Any questions or comments? Okay, we'll talk more about Luther next week, and this should help us then understand how the Reformation came about and how the five solas came about or were articulated.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.